right, so grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to read the story. Now, before we do, I'm going to give a disclaimer, okay? And then I'll probably read the passage and then pray. And then at that point, if you need to take your kid to Kid Zone, then today would be a good morning to do that, because this is going to be a PG-13 kind of message. And so we usually don't have messages like this often. I think personally it would be great for certain teenagers, but if you are concerned or feel uncomfortable about your kids hearing what we're going to talk about, then you can feel free to take them to Kid Zone. Feel free to, I don't know what you can go get a cup of coffee or something. I don't know, but let's just read the passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then if you want to, you know, walk somebody out, you can feel free to do that. So Genesis chapter 39, I'm just going to read the whole story here. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. So if you remember last week, his brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. He's betrayed. He ends up under Potiphar's watch. And God blesses him, gives him success. And so Potiphar gives him more influence in his household. So things are actually going really well for Joseph. And then, of course, don't you know it, a problem strikes. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." Now, you got to appreciate the clarity. I mean, that's very clear. But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. So Potiphar's wife says, "Hey, come sleep with me." He says, "No, I'm not going to do it." And she repeatedly tries to do it. And Joseph said, "No, I'm not doing it." He didn't give in. He knew that would be an immense evil to commit adultery, and it would be sin against God. He had a conviction, his beliefs about sex and his sexuality, and so he didn't give in to it. Now, one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. So she told Potiphar the same thing. Here's what she told him. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." He was furious and had Joseph thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. All right, I'm going to pray. If you need to take it out, do that. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture and what you taught your people for thousands of years through it and what you're teaching us today. God, would you speak to us and help us to respond? We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Joseph, here's the one thing I want us to see. Joseph experience victory over sexual sin. He had things going really well for him, right? He was loved by his father. He was the favorite. He had a coat of many colors, long sleeve robed. He had dreams that he was going to rule over his family one day. Last week we saw things start to get bad. He got thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. And it starts off, things are actually going pretty good. Like, he's successful, God's blessing. And so Potiphar gives him influence over his household. And then Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with him. He says no repeatedly. She tries to claim that he sexually assaulted her when he didn't. And so Potiphar throws Joseph in prison. Now, this is bad, obviously. He gets thrown in prison. But even though he took this L, Joseph won the victory over sexual sin. He was victorious in this area. And sexual sin, sexual temptation, is something that, you know, it's part of the human experience. And I know this personally. In the spring, several years ago at Arkansas Tech University, we can throw this picture up on the screen. A few years ago at Arkansas Tech University, I was sitting in a service like this of college students on a Wednesday night, and my campus minister, my pastor, Neil, he was preaching about sex and marriage. And I was just gripped with godly sorrow, with, honestly at the time, some guilt, some shame. I was convicted because, nobody knew this as I sat there, but as I'm listening to Neil, I was a leader in our college ministry. I had been living in our Christian Student Center that year, and yet for the past 3 months, I had been having sex with my girlfriend. And she was a part of the ministry. We met at the church and everything. I thought, man, I love this girl. We're going to get married. This was the girl before I ended up moving to Tuscaloosa and meeting Meg. And I thought at this point in my life, oh, I've never had sex with anybody. Like, I'm 23 or whatever, however old I was. I would never do that. That was like the biggest no-no for me growing up. Like, that was like the worst thing I could possibly do as a Christian. And there I was. I did it. And I felt like the gnawing sense that God was watching me as I would sneak back into the student center at night and lay down in bed and look up at the ceiling and try to go to sleep. And I could just feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I couldn't stop. I just couldn't stop doing it. And if I'm being totally honest, that wasn't the first time that I had sinned sexually. I actually, out of all the sin in my life, like, this area of sin is probably my greatest stronghold. So I remember, I think I was in like third grade, I actually wrote a note about what I was going to do with the preacher's daughter at church, which is hilarious to think about now. And my parents found it, and I said, oh no, a kid at my school made me write it. And they didn't buy that for a second. I remember when I was in like fifth grade, I was hanging out, my buddies were playing around a cul-de-sac, and I see this brick pile, and I go up to it, and I see a magazine, and I open it up, and I'm like, whoa, what is that, and what's happening, and that was my first exposure to pornography. I remember going to church camp, and hearing people talk about masturbation, and that being a struggle for me for years. I watched pornography, I had lustful thoughts, I had sex outside of marriage, I fooled around with girls I dated. When I'm speaking on this today, I'm not talking as someone above anybody. Like, I'm speaking as someone who has really, really struggled in this area and would say this is probably the greatest area of sin in my life. And the reality is, everybody in this room has a sense of that same thing, that it's not just Preston who's committed sexual sin. We've all committed sexual sin. Every single person in this room, probably at some level, depending on how old you are, probably everybody in the room right now has either had a lustful thought, we've watched pornography, we've messed around with somebody, we've done something. And so just to give you a sense of how big the problem is, and again, let me make sure this is clear up front. At no point in this message am I hoping that you will feel shameful and guilty and bad about yourself. That is not my goal. But I have to teach on what the Bible says about this so that people know what the consequences are and know what the blessings are when we honor God with our sexuality. So I feel like it needs to be talked about very candidly. So please don't feel any shame. But just to give us a sense, this is a thing that Christians struggle with, not just people of the world, but Christians. So a couple of statistics. So when it comes to pornography, one study I read said that 64% of Christian men, now of course you get into what's the definition they use in the study, maybe it's not as much as this reflects. The point is, a large percentage of Christian men, 64% it says, and 15% of Christian women, and 50% of pastors view pornography monthly or more. I mean, this is a huge problem. Casual sex. When it comes to casual sex, a 2020 Pew poll found that half of Christians, again, who are we talking about when we say Christians, but broadly speaking, half of Christians in the United States say that casual sex, which is defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who aren't married, is sometimes or always acceptable. Half of Christians say, oh, you're having sex with somebody, you're not married, oh, it's okay. In fact, but with young people, college-age people, and high school-age people in the study, they found that young people believe that not recycling was more immoral than having sex outside of marriage. That's not a joke. That's actually what they said. When it comes to homosexuality, the Williams Institute at the UCLA School of Law found that 1.5 million Protestant Christians identify as homosexual, and I'm assuming act on those feelings of homosexuality. Adultery. In an Ashley Madison survey, a website for extramarital affairs, 25% of respondents identified as born-again evangelical Protestants. 25%. So this isn't some small little thing. This is actually a huge issue that I know it's taboo, and I mean, to be honest, it's a little bit uncomfortable for me to be the one to talk about it, but it has to be talked about. If we're going to become more like Jesus, if we're going to live lives that honor God, if we're going to have victory in the Christian life, we have to be talking about this, and we have to be doing something together to help each other. And so the question that I believe that we need to be asking, a question I'm sure many of us have asked or are currently asking, is this: how can I experience victory over sexual sin? How can I win? How can I walk in freedom? I don't want to have guilt and shame. How can I honor God with my body? How can I enjoy sex as God has designed it? And so what I want you to hear me say before we jump into it is that there is hope. There is hope. I want you to know this, because if you don't believe you can have victory, you won't have victory. But speaking from experience, for the past 4 years now, I haven't watched pornography, I haven't masturbated, I haven't whatever, fill in the blank. For 4 years now, I have had victory in this area of my life, and I thought for a long time that I would never be able to. I was a slave. Guys, I'm talking about, I was a slave to my desires. And praise God, He has given me victory in this area. And so I know from knowing other Christians, I know from reading the Word of God and the promises of God, you can have victory in this area of your life, but it's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging, and you're going to have to get intentional and take radical steps of faith to do it. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you 4 steps of faith that you can take to have victory over sexual sin. So I would say today is a great day to take notes. Please pull out your phone, pull out a journal, pull out something to write with. This is going to be helpful to you, I believe. So here's the first step to victory. Trust God's design for sex. Trust God's design for sex. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So from the very beginning, God created a man and a woman for each other to be fruitful and to multiply. In other words, to have lots of sex and to reproduce lots of kids that fill the earth with image bearers of God. That's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. So again, what do we see the Bible saying? We see that God created man and woman to bond, to come together, to be one flesh, to be united. And it's not just something that's taught in Genesis. It's something that Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, when asked about divorce. He said, haven't you read? He replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so when we look at the Bible, there's a bunch more that we could read, but we don't have time. And I'm not going to be able to say everything on this topic. You're probably going to wish I said more, and some of you are already wishing I would have said less. But when it comes to this, here's what we need to understand first. God invented sex. Sex is good. Can you repeat after me? Sex is good. You can say that. I don't know why you're not saying this. I'm actually concerned you're not saying it. Repeat after me. Sex is good. Okay, as Christians, we should be able to say that. You have to believe that, because I've heard too many people who actually grow up in church hearing sex is bad, indirectly hearing that. And then they become women, usually people that I've talked to, and they struggle with having sex. Why? Because we don't believe sex is good. We think it's icky. We think it's wrong. God invented it. God designed the human body, certain parts of the human body, for nothing more than pleasure in sex, not just to reproduce kids, not just for some function. We got to accomplish something. No, it's just to enjoy each other. That's the God of the universe. He designed us to experience sex. But here's the reality, is that if you listen to people in our culture right now, they're going to tell you there's a bunch of different ways that you can have sex. There's going to be people who've married horses that you could listen to. There's going to be people, it's not a joke, this is real. There's going to be people who, the National Association of Men and Boys Loving Each Other, that believe, hey, you should be able to have sex with boys if you're a man. There's so many crazy, absolutely crazy things that are being said and taught and screamed and fought for. And so here's the reality. When we look at the Bible, God created a certain context for sex to be enjoyed in. And the moment it gets outside of that context, it can be destructive. So think about a fire. Think about a son and his dad, and they're out at the fire pit. If you've ever been around a fire pit before, you know how fun that can be, right? There's warmth. There's a place where community can gather and hang out and have fun, that you can make s'mores, you can do whatever, right? Like, in the fire pit, that fire is a really good thing. But what if the little boy said, hey, Dad, fire's so good. Could I go start some in the forest? Why would we just limit it to this little fire pit, Dad? That's restrictive. It would be much better if we could just set everything on fire. Well, obviously, the dad's not going to let him do that. Why? Well, if he's a good dad, and if he's a dad with any wisdom, he's going to say, son, fire's good in this context. But if we let it loose and just do it any way we want to, it could burn our house down. It could kill people. I mean, it could destroy an entire state. Just ask people in California. So fire in its context, good. Fire out of its context, bad. And so the context for sex, as the God of the universe created it, is one man and one woman who've come together in a covenant relationship, who said, I'm exclusively going to be with you as long as we both live. When that happens, you can have sex. And it's a really good thing. It's a thing to be enjoyed. It's to have kids. It's to bond a husband and wife. That's what the Bible says. So here's the question that we kind of have to wrestle with. Do you trust God's design? I mean, really, at the end of the day, whose opinion on the design of sex do you trust? Because you trust somebody's. It might be yourself. You might say, well, my feelings, I feel like sex would be good in this way with this person. Maybe you trust French philosophers from several hundred years ago that people still are influenced by, and in our culture today, people say, oh yeah, sex is whatever you want to as long as you're not hurting somebody. You should be able to have sex with anybody, as many people as you want. You're trusting somebody, yourself, the culture. D- Do you trust God's design for sex? And so, I every point along the way today, I want to give you something actionable so that you can make a decision. I'm wanting to bring you to the point of decision with every single one of these. And so this first one, if you believe this, if you don't, then don't say it. And if you believe it, say it like you actually believe it. I'm going to say what's up on the screen, and I want you to repeat after me. Okay, so we're telling this to God right now as followers of Jesus who believe he's Lord, who trust him, and surrendered every part of our life, including our sexuality, to him. So here, repeat after me. I trust your design for sex. Is that really true in your heart? So that's the first thing. If we don't trust God's goodness and his wisdom and how he designed it, none of the rest of the things I'm going to say with you are going to work. You have to settle this in your heart. I trust God. I trust his design. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Rome. So in other words, what Paul is saying is, hey, Jesus is about to return at some point. We need to stop living how we used to. We need to start living in a way that honors God. Don't give an inch. Don't give the slightest little bit of a sliver to your desires of your sinful nature, to your flesh, to what you want. Because if you do, it'll take a mile. You got to stop this before it gets started. You can't feed into it. So you've heard me tell the story before, but I just love the illustration. Think about two wolves. And there's a little boy who comes to the chief, and he says, "Chief, I feel like there's these two wolves inside of me. One is lust and anger and jealousy and hate, and the other is love and joy and peace and purity." And he says, "Which wolf is going to win? It just feels like they're warring against each other. How do I know which one's going to win?" The chief said, "Whichever wolf you feed." The reality is that we have our flesh and we have the Holy Spirit in us as Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have this meat suit, and it has desires, it has wants. And before I'm a Christian, it is saying, you need to look at that. You need to do that. And it's all of these sinful things, right? The moment that we put our faith in Jesus, we surrender our life to him, we're born again, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and changes us from the inside. But here's the reality. We're not all Holy Spirit. We're Holy Spirit and we're our fleshly nature. And so they're warring with each other. So it's not that I become a Christian and now it's easy and I'm going to have guaranteed victory. It's now I can actually fight. Before, there was no ability to fight. We're just given in. So for some of you, you're not a Christian today. If you feel hopeless in this area, you need to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit so that you can fight it. And so we have got to do the same thing in that story. We've got to starve the flesh. We've got to kill the desires of our flesh, and we've got to feed the Holy Spirit. All right, so think about this. Let's get really practical here. Think about two things that you can do, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, I will stop, and number two, I will start. So if you are trying to starve your flesh, your sinful desires, when it comes to sex, and if you're trying to feed the Holy Spirit and walk and be led by and be under the control of the Holy Spirit and honor God with your body, what do you need to stop doing? So for some of us, this is what I did around 4 years ago. I deleted all my social media. Why? Because it was feeding my flesh. It would lead to, I'm not looking at porn, I'm just looking at, I see this, that, and then boom, 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 I'm feeding it, it gets stronger, 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 it beats me, right? And so I just had to delete my social media. Some of you need to delete your social media. Some of you, you need to put greater restrictions on your phone and your laptop. Some of you need to stop taking your phone or your laptop into your bedroom. Some of you need to stop meeting one-on-one with people of the opposite sex. Some of you need to stop texting someone of the opposite sex, just the two of you, or just DMing someone else. Some of you need to stop flirting with that coworker or that friend. Whatever it is, stop feeding the flesh. And think about what you need to start doing if you want to feed the Holy Spirit. Well, start reading what the Bible says about sexuality and how to honor God. Start praying specifically and consistently. I'd even encourage you in the next 6 weeks as you're praying and fasting, fast and ask God to give you victory in this area of your life. For some of you, you need to look at resources like the Conquer series if you're a man. There's other resources out there for men and women that need help in this area. I would say, man, get some of that content and go through it with other people. Some of you might need to start going to Celebrate Recovery. Whatever it is, we got to stop doing some things. We need to proactively move the line and say, I'm not going to even get close to the line. I'm going to create distance between me and sin. So that's the second thing we've got to do. It starts by trusting God's design. We have to trust his design, but we've also got to make no provision for our flesh. That's the proactive part of this. So that's the first two steps. Here's the third step to victory. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against their own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Paul told the church in Corinth, guys, when sexual temptation rears its ugly head, don't fight it and don't freeze up. Flee. Just like Joseph, just like we read in that story of Joseph, what did he do? He didn't say, well, I'm going to stick around. And at first he kind of had to because he's taking care of the house and the wife lives in that house. But whenever she came on to him, he got out of there. He ran away. And so I want you to start to think about this. Whenever you see that video, whenever you read that book you're reading, or whenever you're sitting on the couch and you're dating somebody and you got hairy legs and she's got shaved legs and they touch each other and woo, things start happening. As soon as that happens, I want you to think about Forrest Gump. I want you to think about when those kids started attacking Forrest. Jenny didn't say, fight, Forrest, fight. Fight, Forrest? No, she didn't do that. She said, run, Forrest, run. Get out of there. And so think about it. It starts like in our heart. If we're going to have victory, it really starts in our heart. We got to settle it. I trust God, man and woman in marriage. Boom, that's it. Anything outside of that, it's sinful. We settle that. Then on the front end, we say, what can I prevent from happening? I'm making no provision for the flesh. But here's the reality. Even when you set up those measures, temptation's still going to come. The devil's still going to get to you. Something is going to happen that is off script. It's not a part of your plan. And it comes face to face with you. And then what? In the moment. We're not talking about before anymore. In the moment, what do you got to do? You got to flee. You literally might have to shut your laptop and leave the room. You might have to go for a walk. Leave your house. Get outside of your apartment and go for a walk. You might have to leave the room, the office. You might have to leave the gym. You might have to get out of the car. Whatever it is, there comes a point where you just got to get away. You got to escape it. And so for you guys right now, and for me, and obviously all this for me, but for you who are taking notes right now, here's the next thing I want you to think about. When I'm tempted, I will. And I want you to write down your plan of escape. Think about it for you teachers as a fire drill. They don't wait until the fire comes and then just intuitively go with the flow. No, what do? They practice and they practice and they practice. When the fire comes, we already know the drill. We know the plan of escape. We've practiced it. So right now, just write down and think about, what do you struggle with? Do you struggle with watching pornography? Okay. What time of the day is it? It's probably not 6 in the morning, right? It's probably at night. It's probably not in the common area living room that it's happening. Where's it going to happen? Might be in your bedroom. Just think through the specific scenarios, the patterns that tend to happen for you. And think, okay, when I'm in that place, when it's that time, when that thing happens, here's what I'm going to do. And write that down. And while you're doing that, I meant to give you guys space to do this with the last one. Go ahead and go back and write down, for make no provision, I will stop doing this and I will start doing that if you haven't done that yet. All right, awesome. Thank you guys for doing that. So we've got to trust God's design, make no provision for the flesh, and flee sexual immorality. Now here's the fourth and final step. Confess your sins to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So I think for most of us, we're used to passages like in 1 John that talk about confess your sins to God and you'll be forgiven, which is true and that's good. That's great. We need to do that. We need to confess our sins to God. A lot of times, probably most weeks, if you're like me, you probably do this at communion. You probably just, as you're taking communion, before you do it, you pray and you tell God, God, I did this past week. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Help me to have victory over it. Whatever you say, right? But what James said is that you need to pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. And so for me, I sit down on Monday mornings with Pat and Patrick. So just picture like a guy sitting down with another guy or a woman sitting down with another woman. Or maybe you're with a small group of people. Maybe there's 3, 4, 5 of you. You need some people in your life that you confess your sins to. It doesn't have to be the whole church. You don't have to come up front on Sunday morning and tell everybody. It really doesn't even have to be your whole life group, especially if it's men and women in your life group. I would encourage you to, if you have like mixed gender life group, to like split. Maybe it doesn't have to be every week, maybe once a month, and just say, hey, today, the first of the month or last of the month or whatever, we're going to have the women go in this room, men go in this room, and we're just going to have a time of confession. But the reality is, I'm not asking you to agree with a theological belief. I'm asking you to start this practice and do it if you're not currently doing it. So for me, Monday mornings, I sit down with Pat and Patrick in the office of the End Zone. And every single week, assuming we meet not holidays and stuff, but every week we ask each other, how'd scripture reading go? What'd you read? And what are some of the high points of what God was saying? We say, hey, how'd you sin this past week? And we confess our sin to each other. And then we pray for lost people. We pray, God, would you save this person, move in this person's life? We do that every week. And so maybe you have one other person. When I was in Tuscaloosa, I had one roommate that I would confess my sins to, Reeve. And we'd go on a walk together. And I'd say, hey, here's how I've sinned. How have you sinned? And we just confess with each other. And why do we do this? James says, because when you confess your sins to a brother or sister in Christ, you get healing. There is healing and wholeness that you're currently not experiencing if you're not confessing your sins to a brother or sister in Christ. And so I want to encourage you. I want you to be healed. I want to be healed. I want to be whole. I want all of us to have victory in this area. So we do some things on the front end. We do some things when the temptation comes. But here's the reality. If you're a human being, like we all are, we're going to sin again at some point. We're going to fail in this area. And what do we do when we fail, when we sin sexually? We don't hide. We don't do like Adam and Eve and turn from God and hide and conceal it. No, we go to brothers and sisters and we tell them, hey, I sin this way. Would you pray for me? And we experience healing through that. And so I want you right now to just write down, I will confess my sins to, and list out that one person. Or list out those two or three people. Let's put it up on the screen. List out the couple of people that you're going to confess your sins to. Already have a plan. And let me say this last thing too, and I'll give you space to do it. Sometimes it's good to confess to our spouses. To be honest, I don't have a fully formed idea on this, but I would say it's probably, in practice, not biblical truth. In my experience, it's probably not best to always be telling your spouse every single time that you sin sexually. So I would say get someone else besides your spouse as well. But here's what I would say. When you do confess to your spouse, because there has been times that I've told Meg, hey, I slipped up, I did this or that. Whoever confesses, you know, confess it in the right way. And whoever's listening to it, you're probably going to feel mad. You're probably going to feel upset. You're probably going to feel hurt and betrayed. But I'm begging you, please respond graciously. Because it takes a ton of courage to open up and to share, hey, I messed up. I watched pornography this week. Hey, I messed up. I had a lustful thought. Hey, I'm in trouble. I've been flirting with a coworker and I want to stop. I want to cut it off now. Whatever it is, that's really, really hard to share. And so I've heard people before who just they just react how their feelings rise up in them and they're angry. And you know what happens when you do that? They're never telling you anything again. You're training them. Do not tell me when you sin. Do not confess your sins to me to be healed. So you have to be gracious. Please, you know, don't even say things like, I think it's good to say it on the front end, but I wouldn't go around saying, if you watch pornography, I'm divorcing you. As soon as I find out that you're watching pornography, I've heard people say things like that. And it's like, you know, this is actually like a major struggle for pretty much everybody in our country. And I'm assuming the best about your spouse, they probably don't want to keep doing it. Maybe some do, but maybe you shouldn't like threaten them with divorce for messing up. Maybe you should say, hey, this isn't good. You need to change. You need to repent. You need help. And I want to help you. So go ahead and write down who are you going to confess to. Take a moment to do that. We trust God's word. We make no provision for our flesh. We flee from sexual immorality, and we confess our sins to one another. I really believe in my own life I've seen this be helpful in reading the Bible. I believe in every single one of these steps. But here's the reality. The reality is that, like I said, like we're still going to sin. We're still going to mess up. And on our own, we have no chance of having victory. On our own, we're just slaves to sin, our desires. And so I want to leave you with this, the good news, that Jesus died so that you can have victory. This is the most core truth that we draw upon when we're going through stuff. We remember that God sent his son Jesus from heaven to earth, who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, and he went to the cross and he died in our place. And yet on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He was alive, appeared to hundreds of witnesses, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to fill people who put their faith in him, people like you and me. And so you can have victory. In fact, I want you to hear that specifically. Not only can your sins be forgiven, because that is true, you can have victory over your sins. You don't have to be a slave to those desires anymore. If we will walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit together with other believers, we can eventually, over time, I'm not saying it's going to be instant, not saying it's going to be easy, but you can walk in victory. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I want to leave you with this. Paul said, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Nobody, no human being, you do wrong, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's including me. "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." So every single person in the room, no one's inheriting the kingdom of God, because we're all sinful, broken people. And then Paul said this, "Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The reality is that everybody here this morning, we've had to come to the cross and surrender and put our faith in Jesus, and he's cleansed us and he's made us right with God, and he's given us victory that we can walk in. There is hope. You can overcome. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for every single person here. God, I'm praying for victory in our sexuality. God, help us to honor you and steward the bodies that you've given us well. God, I want us to walk in freedom. I want us to enjoy sex as you designed it. God, I want us to avoid pain, to avoid hardship, to avoid just the destructive things that can happen when we step outside of the boundaries you've created. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone feeling guilt and shame this morning, that they would hear that there is good news, that Jesus died and was resurrected so that every single one of their sins can be forgiven and so that they can walk in victory over them. God, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving sinners like me. God, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.